So if you have a copy of God's Word with you, we'll look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. I was told this was your theme verse. And when you look at 2 Timothy as a whole, you're asking yourself, what is Paul trying to do? And you can really summarize this book in two words. Be faithful. Be faithful. And if we are to be faithful in a culture of lies, then we need truth. We need God's Word. And you think of the goal of God's Word. You think of the goal of truth. Why do we need truth? Well, the answer is that truth matures us. It grows us in Christ's likeness. I think of John 17:17, which says, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." God's word is truth. And so we if we're going to grow as Christians, if we're to grow in the Christian life, we need God's word. We need to meditate upon it, and we need to do what it says. And when you look at 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, I was just going to talk about just that verse, but in its context, it's interesting because this verse is placed right in between two, I think, pitfalls that we tend to fall into. And I'll read just verse 15 to begin, just so we know what we're talking about. And then we'll look at just two common pitfalls that I think tend to halt our spiritual growth. So verse 15 says this: "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." And so that's what we're going to talk about a little bit this morning, how to rightly handle God's word. And verse 14 and then verses 16 through 18 give us these pitfalls. Now, when I've taught some of this material to our students, I think it's helpful to talk about truth, to talk about theology, to kind of understand it. I place kind of truth of God's word into three buckets, and I think this will be helpful. There's nothing else that you remember this morning. This might be the best thing. So you think of truth, you think of God's word, doctrines, teaching. You tend to put them into three categories. So if category one, maybe this is bucket one, you could call the essentials. And these are things that we would say, if you don't adhere to the things in this bucket, well, then you're just not believing in Christianity. So these are things maybe like the deity of Christ. Maybe you're talking about the Trinity, the things that pertain to the gospel. These are the essentials. So without these things, there is no Christianity. And then you have maybe things we'll call our distinctives. What makes us, for those who attend here at Bethany, what makes us here at Bethany different from any other church? And so commonly we'll place things in this category like baptism, maybe believer's baptism versus infant baptism. And so what we're saying here in this category, we're saying if we disagree on things in this category, we're not saying that you're not a Christian. We're just saying that we probably won't be able to attend the same church. So if your view of baptism, if you believe that infants should be baptized, well, either you do or you don't. So there's no really middle ground there. So either we're going to practice that or we're not going to practice that. So that would distinguish Baptists from Presbyterians. But we're not saying, if you're a Baptist, you're not saying that Presbyterians aren't Christians. You would gladly embrace them as believers. And then you have these, what we'll just call these non-essentials, things that you could attend the same church just agree to disagree, and maybe you could put things in there. Commonly, we'll put things related to the end times, maybe the timing of things, maybe the order of events. Maybe you'll put even things like, who wrote Hebrews? Was it Paul? Is it Apollos? I like one early church father says, nobody knows, but God knows, and we should just rest in that. So those are things, just to give you a perspective of truth, theology. These are things here, essentials. You don't believe it, you're just not following Christ. These are things that Christians believe. These are things that if you disagree on, you probably just won't go to the same church. And that's okay. These are things that we still think deeply about. and that we don't go to the same church, but we would still say, even if we disagree on these issues, we're all still Christians. And then these last things, we can gladly worship together in the same church, and those minor things. So now when we look back to 2 Timothy chapter 2, we see these two pitfalls then, these two temptations that try and halt our spiritual growth. And the first one we'll see there in verse 14, and I'll just read it for us. It says, "Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins their hearers." So if we want to be those who rightly handle God's word, we want to avoid this pitfall. And in verse 14, this pitfall is this. It says that all doctrines are essential. So it places even these non-essential issues here in this first bucket of essentials. So it'll say, look, if you disagree with me about the author of Hebrews, you're not even a Christian, okay? So that's that view. And we would maybe call this view fundamentalism. That might be a contemporary term. But what they do is they major on the minors. So these minute details become my major disagreements. And so that phrase there, do not quarrel about words, it's being occupied with the minor details of the Bible that really have nothing to do with us following Jesus. You know, who you think wrote Hebrews really has no bearing on how you follow Jesus day to day. And so they're stressing these side issues to the point of division. And Paul, two other times that I can find, talks about this view, and he says in 1 Timothy 1, 3, and 4 that we are not to promote speculations, these empty speculations that we really have no basis staking our entire faith on. And then even Romans 14, 1 says, "For the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but don't quarrel over opinions." And so these examples, I mean, maybe people will divide, you know, who are the Nephilim in Genesis 6, or in the Middle Ages, they had these big debates, and they divided over how many angels there were. I mean, are there 1 million angels or 2 million angels? And so they bickered and fought, and it causes division. Or maybe issues like who is Melchizedek, or like we mentioned, who wrote the book of Hebrews? But this view is dangerous in two ways, we note there in verse 14. First, it's dangerous because it just does no good. There's nothing to be gained. There's no advantage to be had when you make those type of arguments. You know, it's fine to agree to disagree, but when you're saying, look, you have to see things my way, or I'm even putting your spiritual condition in question. And so it only has the opportunity to divide. There's just no opportunity to unite. It won't build up. And then it says here, it only ruins the hearers. It only ruins the hearers. The word there for ruin literally means a catastrophic event, catastrophe. Only catastrophe could occur for those who major on the minors. It can only divide Christians. It can only divide churches who would otherwise be able to worship together in unity. And I love this quote by Harry Ironside. He says, "We are called to contend for the faith, not to be contentious." We are called to contend for the faith, not to be contentious. So that's that first pitfall, you know, as we're looking at how to rightly handle God's word. That's that first pitfall. And then we have another one that we see in verses 16 through 18. And let me read that for us. Paul writes here, "But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some." And so this pitfall that we have then, and instead of majoring on the minors, instead of making all doctrines essential, what this pitfall does is make all doctrines non-essential. So even the things like the Trinity, the deity of Christ, or what we see Hymenaeus and Philetus doing, the resurrection, they're saying those things are just non-essential. We can believe what we believe. You can believe what you want to believe. And of course, what we see here, it was upsetting the faith of some. And Paul makes it clear, they are swerving from the truth. And so we can call this today maybe liberalism. Currently, I'm taking the high schoolers through a series on liberalism, and we defined it as accommodating Christianity to the culture. So that's liberalism. It's the culture says, hey, maybe you shouldn't have these views about, you know, LGBT, and then we say, oh, you're right. Maybe we should be more sensitive. Maybe we should be more open-minded on those things, and so you accommodate the culture and what they want. And I think that was probably what was happening here. There are some who said, no, the resurrection, I think it was only a spiritual resurrection. You know, we're trying to share the gospel. I think this is going to be a hard obstacle for some to overcome. We should just say it's only spiritual. Let's not say it's a physical thing that's to come. And so they accommodate Christianity, and we just call that liberalism. So that instead of majoring on the minors, they are minimizing the majors. And you note there, verse 16, that irreverent babble. You can call it empty chatter, godless chatter. One commentator translated it baby talk, so maybe some of you could understand that a little bit. But it's speaking of false doctrine, false teaching, and it minimizes the importance of sound doctrine. And when it does that, it's endorsing false teaching. I think of Romans 1:22, which speaks of worldly wisdom. These people who come in, they claim to be wise, and they become fools. This view is a foolish view. And then there's some, even within this camp, will say, look, well, as long as you're sincere in what you believe, so even if you just say, oh, everything is not essential, you know, as long as you're sincere, as long as you claim to love Jesus, it just really doesn't matter what you believe. And one writer says it in this way, you might drink poison sincerely thinking that it's pure water, but it will kill you just the same. So this is a dangerous view to hold. And what we see here is they are taking up vain speculations. They ask these questions, seemingly innocent questions, not with the goal of building up, but with the goal of placing doubt. And we can see that today. Many churches have fallen, Christian leaders have fallen, and they ask these questions just to place doubt. Did God really say? Can God really be trusted? Does it really matter? How do we actually know? And they chip away slowly at the foundation of truth, little by little, until your faith comes crashing down. And some people call this deconstructionism, but what Paul says here is it's just irreverent babble. So those are the two extremes. So we want to look at verse 15, and we want to learn how to be good workers of God's word, how to handle God's word well. So I have three things here, three descriptions of good workers of God's word. And the first thing I'll note is that good workers work hard to study God's word. Good workers work hard to study God's word. You see that in verse 15. It says here, do your best to present yourself to God. That language there, do your best, it's the idea of studying. It's the idea of being diligent, to make every effort, a maximum effort, a zealous persistence. And Paul has just gone through in chapter 2, giving these various illustrations of the Christian life, that the Christian is like a son, the Christian is like an athlete, the Christian is like a soldier, the Christian is like a farmer. And here, we get to verse 15, and here, that the Christian is like a worker, a laborer, a builder, one who works to the point of exhaustion. And so, if we're going to make an application point here, I would say that we must, if we're going to elevate the truth, if we're going to hold fast to God's word, we must make God's word a priority. It means that we got to set time aside, making God's word a priority. and knowing that it takes hard work and giving God's word the diligence that it's due. So good workers work hard to study God's word, but also we see here that good workers seek God's approval alone. Good workers seek God's approval alone. It says here, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. As one approved. We study God's word to please him alone. We're not here to impress others with our knowledge. We are here to please God with our faithfulness to the scriptures. And that word there, approved, it speaks of being tested and proven true. It speaks of a genuine faith. It describes the Christian who seeks to apply God's word, read God's word, apply God's word, and when a Christian does that, they are proven, their faith is proven genuine. I like one commentator writes, he whom God approves is the one who elevates the scriptures as a priority and seeks to live in the power of the truth revealed. Think of Psalm 119:33. I think it characterizes this person really well. The psalmist writes, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. So a good worker, someone who rightly handles God's word, they give their maximum effort to God's word. They study it with diligence. Second, we saw that they study it for God's approval only, to please him. And then lastly, we'll note that good workers interpret God's word accurately. Good workers interpret God's word accurately. You note that phrase there, rightly handling the word of truth. It literally means cutting it straight, cutting in a straight line. In other words, cut God's word straight and give it straight. It has the connotation of construction workers cutting straight paths or straight roads. When I was reading this, I thought of my dad. As I was a little kid, my dad would work on many projects in the house, and I would watch my dad cut boards with precision and then bring that board over to the place where it needed to be, and the accuracy mattered, right? You measure twice, cut once, okay? You measure once, you're cutting twice. And so the emphasis here is on precision. It's on accuracy. I think it's also talking about obeying the blueprint. A worker here in the ancient world would be given a blueprint of what was to be expected of them, and they were to follow that in obedience. And so you can imagine hiring a contractor who would neglect the blueprint. They would neglect the instructions, and they would just do according to their own desires, according to their own ideas. And imagine that. Hiring someone to give you a new kitchen, and they say, I think I want to make this alteration instead. I think we'll knock down this wall, and I think we'll, you know, give you more space here. And you come and you say, I didn't ask for any of that. Like that, those were your ideas. That's not what I wanted. And in the ancient world, if this were to happen, if a contractor, if a builder were to not build something according to what was being asked, there would be massive fines in order to shame this worker and this builder for not doing the proper work. And that's what we see here. We're to be workers who have no need of being ashamed. And there's no need for shame if we are handling God's word rightly, if we seek to please him and we seek to handle his word with precision. So how can we be accurate? As we handle God's word, how can we be accurate? And I just have, there's three things I just thought of, just jotted down. So the first was this, you know, you're handling God's word, you seek to study God's word. The first thing is this, do not be careless with the text. Do not be careless with the text. This means you got to ask good questions. You consider the context that a passage is written in. You consider who the author is, who is the writer, and who are they writing to? Why are they writing? You consider, is there another passage in Scripture that can clarify the meaning of the text that I am looking at? So you want to handle the text with care. You want to recognize that God's word is inspired. It's from him. It's inerrant. There are no errors in it whatsoever. It's infallible, meaning that it's trustworthy. And if that's the case, then God's word interprets God's word. That's one of the most important principles for anyone to study Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture. And so if you're looking at a text and say, I don't really know what it's saying here, well, you got to search out other places to help you gain clarity of what the Word is saying. So don't be careless with it. Number two, don't place your own ideas in the text. Don't place your own ideas in the text. Sometimes we, in certain Bible studies, maybe we'll sit around in a circle and there's this question that we ask. And as we're sitting in a circle and the question's asked, the question is this: what does this mean to me? What does this mean to me? And I think this is a question we ought to avoid. What does this verse mean to me? Because in one sense, it doesn't matter what it means to you. Who does it matter? Who do we care in terms of the meaning of this text? We want to know what the author intended for this text to mean. We want to know what God has for this text, not for me personally. And I always, when I talk to students about this, I put it in terms of a young man asking a girl on a date. Maybe he sends a text to her, and we'll just say it's very plain. Hey, will you go on a date with me, right? And he gets the text back, and it's a quick no. Okay. Now in that moment, whose opinion? Where's the meaning being derived from? So because the boy says, you know what? She says no, but I think she means yes, right? And no, the only person that matters is in terms of meaning is the girl. She said no, and we need to take her at her word, and same for God's word. And so we need not ask those questions. Certainly, though, there are applications for us, so we should ask, how might I now live in light of this text? But ultimately, the Bible is not written to us. We're not the original audience, but the Bible is written for us. It has every relevance in our lives. So don't place your own ideas, your own preferences, your own presuppositions into the text. And lastly, do not neglect personal application. So often, we read the Bible, and then we walk away without even asking, what does this text want me to do? So what would this text have you to do right this moment? So as we just conclude here, I have just a few practical steps for Bible study. So I know so many moms here, and you're busy, and you're trying to devote yourself to the Word. You're trying to rightly handle the truth. And so here are just a few just practical ways that I think might be helpful. Many of them I'm sure you've heard before, but just helpful reminders on how are you to devote yourself to the Word. Because if we said that God's truth is the means by which we are sanctified, which means that we got to meditate on God's Word and then do what it says, it means that we got to spend time in God's Word on a consistent basis. So the first point here, I have six. So the first one is this: limit distractions. Limit distractions. Of course, these are obvious things, but as a mom, you know, what does that mean? Does it mean you know, spending time in God's Word in the mornings? Is it in the evenings? I'm not a morning person or an evening person, so that 3 p.m. is like the best time for me. So maybe you have kids down at 3 p.m. So limit distractions. So what are places you can go? What are times in the day that work best that allow you to really dig into God's Word? The second thing I'll have is don't put undue pressure on yourself. So set realistic goals. I love Bible reading plans. You think of like the Robert Murray McShane plan. I think you read what the New Testament twice, the Old Testament once, and then I mean they're having you read like Psalms like once a month or something. That is a lot. I don't know if you feel that is a ton of reading, and it's like it's too much for me. I mean, you're reading like 6 chapters a day. I don't if I don't have time for that. I know you don't have time for that. Okay, and so maybe a Bible reading plan like that is not going to be super helpful for you, and so maybe that means instead of doing a lot of reading through many chapters in one day, maybe it means just taking one verse and meditating on it. Maybe you're saying, okay, my goal for this year, I just want to get through Philippians, or I just want to get through Ephesians. And so you just take one verse a day, and you spend time in it, and you read it, you meditate on it, and then you do what it says. And let that maybe be the way in which God's word is being rooted within you. And number three, read a translation you like. You know, don't feel forced to have to read. You know, if someone gave you a King James Bible, you're like, man, I feel kind of obligated, and I got to read this now. Don't feel that. So find a Bible, a translation that you find helpful to read. I like, you know, there's the ESV, which we typically use here, but there's others like the Holman Christian Bible, I think, is helpful. So there's a lot of different translations that are not as difficult. And then number four, use some helpful resources. Don't be afraid to grab a commentary, grab a study Bible. I have the John MacArthur Study Bible in my hands here. I love, I'm biased because I went to Moody, but I like the Moody Bible Commentary. It's one volume, has notes in every verse of the Bible, and so that might be helpful. You just bring that with you, open your Bible, and you're saying, I don't know what this is saying, so you look at the commentaries, and they may help you to gain some clarity. Number five, maybe try listening to good sermons and podcasts throughout the day. If you come to our house, don't be surprised to hear a Scottish man's voice in the background. We often have Alistair Begg on, and Bethany has a lot of resources. If you look at the Bethany resources on our website, we have tons of messages from Pastor Rich and Josh and others, and so hopefully that would help supplement your Bible reading. And then lastly, create an environment that will promote gospel effectiveness. So anytime, I've been in school for a very long time now at Moody and out Southern, but they're always trying to tell you good goals, you know, trying to create an environment that is helpful for studying. And I was asked a question when I was in college that has always stuck with me, and the question was, what are those things that stir up your affections for Christ? And like, we're talking about like common graces. We're not talking about, you know, big spiritual things like, no, the Bible. The Bible just stirs my affections. We're talking about just common graces that everyone can experience, and really, really just kind of non-spiritual things. And for me, I remember thinking, like, man, well, I love that coffee that I drink, and that helps me to create an environment to be able to study God's word. So maybe it's the coffee you drink, the slippers you wear, the pen you use, whatever it is. Create that environment that's going to be helpful for you to study God's word. That'll stir up your affections for Christ and enable you to be sanctified by the word through the Holy Spirit. And so that's my prayer for you. So let me pray for us right at 10:30. This is rare. I want everyone to acknowledge how rare this is, okay? Like the students are, but all right, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, what a joy it is to be able to open your word. And we thank you, Lord, that you are a God who has not remained silent, but you have spoken to us. And I pray, Lord, that you would really encourage everyone in this room this week as they seek to open your word and to study it and to apply it to their lives, that they might grow in maturity and in Christ-likeness. We pray these things in your name. Amen.